Well, let's turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read together there. 2 Peter chapter 1. So we'll bow for prayer before we read. Let's seek the Lord's face. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt draw near to us this Sabbath morning. We thank Thee that we are privileged to assemble in this way and come to the throne of grace and prayer. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, our Mediator, the one through whom we draw nigh and approach the mercy seat. We thank Thee that even He Himself is our mercy seat. We rejoice that Christ is everything to us. Thy word says that Christ is all. And we thank Thee that He is in all of all those who are His. And we pray that we will know the Savior's blessing and power and help in this time spent in study of the Word. Lord, bless all the other groups, the children's classes, the youth classes. And we pray, Lord, that in every location in this very building there will be the presence of God, and that there will be the moving of the Spirit among us today. Hear us, Lord, abide with us, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read together from verse 15. Peter says, 2 Peter 1, verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord will bless the reading of His own word to our souls. And we have commenced a study on this subject of biblical hermeneutics. That is that branch of Bible study that is devoted to the matter of interpreting the Word of God. And essentially, biblical hermeneutics has to do with the establishment of rules and methods to be used in arriving at the proper interpretation of the Word of God. So remember the distinctions that I made last week between hermeneutics and exegesis and all those other branches of Bible study. This particular branch has to do with the rules and the laws that govern the interpretation of the Word of God. Hermeneutics doesn't essentially have to do with what is actually finally arrived at. It's the way to getting there, to put it that way. It's the way to getting to the understanding of the Word of God. So we want to have that in our mind, that this is what we're dealing with. Now, last week I gave you some introductory points with regard to biblical hermeneutics, and today I want to continue with some introductory thoughts concerning this line of Bible study. We want to look first of all today at some examples of the need for the interpretation of the Word of God. Now, there are many examples that could be given as to why we need to be able to interpret the Word of God. And I've only chosen out a few just to illustrate the point that there is a need to interpret the Scriptures correctly and therefore arrive at an understanding of what the Lord is saying. One very important need to interpret the Word of God is to explain the apparent contradictions of Scripture. Now, I use that term, apparent contradictions, and please pay heed to that. I'm not saying there are contradictions in the Word of God. There are those, of course, who do claim that. The critics of the Word and of the Lord Himself will boast that they have found contradictions in the Word of God. And yet, in every case, men of God have shown that these so-called contradictions are capable of clear explanations. And I'm not getting into that today. The critical attack on the Word of God, that's a field of study all on its own, but there are those, as I've said, who will say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, and they'll come along and they'll show you something. But remember that men of God have already looked at that and have shown in their studies that there just isn't any. But for earnest believers, for true believers, sometimes there are apparent contradictions that can be perplexing. And I just want to show you two verses where, and this is a very simple example, but two verses where there seems to be a contradiction. Look at Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. Notice the words, God did tempt Abraham. And I'm sure we're familiar with those words. Then compare those with James 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. It says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So Genesis 22 says God tempted Abraham, and here in James 1 verse 13 we are told essentially that the Lord does not tempt any man. So a person reading these two verses for the first time, maybe a new believer, undoubtedly would be kind of puzzled and wonder what is going on here. How do we reconcile these two statements? Well, the verses only appear to conflict, and that's why I said apparent contradictions. Because the believer, first of all, knows there has to be an explanation. I think that is something that's very important to point out. A true child of God, someone in whose heart the Holy Spirit lives, knows, well, there can't be a contradiction. There has to be an explanation, because when the Holy Spirit saves a man or regenerates a man and dwells in his heart, he brings to that person's soul and into that heart this submission to the Word of God. This is the Word of God that's inherently implanted in the heart of a true believer. And he just knows, well, there has to be an explanation here. But at first he might be puzzled and wonder, how can you sort this out? Now, I'm sure most of you here today can see that there's really not a great problem here. But at the same time, we just want to use this as an example and show you that it's an apparent contradiction, so to speak, but it's not a contradiction at all. You see, the answer is that the word tempt has a primary and a secondary meaning. First of all, it means to make trial of, or to prove, or to test. And that's what the Lord was doing with Abraham. And then the second place, it can mean to allure or seduce. Now, I've looked at two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And in the first instance, of course, the Lord is testing Abraham, where it says God did tempt Abraham. And you can see, as the passage goes on, that it was a test. He was testing his faith, he was testing his love, he was testing his obedience. All of that was being tested when he was asked to offer up Isaac. When you come to James chapter 1, you find, however, that here the secondary meaning must be attached to this use of the word tempt. It is in James, let me just turn back to it, I had left it, James 1, verse 13. It says, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, four or five times there the word tempted is used in those two verses. And you can see how the two verses together explain the use of the word tempted. Here it has to do with seducing or alluring away from that which is right to that which is wrong. And it is true that in that sense the Lord does not tempt. The Lord himself is not tempted by evil, in the sense that it finds any response in him. We know, of course, the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, tempted actually with evil. But there was nothing in Christ that responded to that temptation. And that's what it means when it says here, God cannot be tempted with evil. There's nothing in the Lord that will respond to that. But in us, there is, even in the Christian. We can be tempted with evil. But the point is that it says here, God does not tempt any man. God does not tempt any man in that sense that the Lord will lead that man to do that which is wrong. That's how it is used here. Now, this is in the New Testament, as you see here in James. And in the New Testament, the original word for temptation, or if it's a verb to tempt, is the same word. Sometimes it's used in different ways in the New Testament, in the two same ways that I've just mentioned. In other words, taking the New Testament, the original Greek word to tempt, can be sometimes used, and is sometimes used, to speak of testing. And then sometimes it is used to speak of that which is an evil temptation. And the context will always show you in what way it's actually employed. But the one original Greek word can be used and is used in both ways in the New Testament, I mean. So here we have this very important thing of interpreting here what is going on in order to arrive at an understanding. So there's a need to interpret Scripture, and this is one example to explain the apparent contradictions of Scripture. Secondly, another very clear example as to why we need to interpret the Scriptures, to prevent our being misled by the mere sound of words. Now, let me hasten to add what I mean by that. And I've given you the example of 1 Corinthians 11, and you find this in the Gospels, where the Lord's instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This is my body." Now, there was what I mean by the mere sound of words. You listen to those words and you might conclude the Lord is saying that that bread is his body, or that grape juice is his blood. And of course, if you concluded that, well, you would be wrong. Now, we know that the Church of Rome stubbornly refuses to recognize that the word is there, "This is my body." The word "is" merely signifies, represents. "This represents my body." What I'm showing is there's a need there for interpretation. Because the mere sound of words, as you hear them read or you read them yourself and they go through your mind, if you didn't follow this out and pursue it and arrive at the right understanding, there, as a result of true interpretation, you might arrive at the wrong conclusion. Now, Rome, of course, no matter what is said to her and no matter what has been shown to her, well, she just, as I said, stubbornly refuses to submit to the plain sense of the Lord's language there. But we have many examples of this kind of language. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. And it says at the end of that verse, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Now, we know that what the Lord is saying here to his servant John is that the seven stars represent the angels or the ministers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, and really that refers to the seven branch lampstand, but that's beside the point right now. But the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. We can understand that, because when you go on into the next chapter, you'll find, chapters 2 and 3, you'll find that the Lord talks about these seven churches, and he talks about the angel of each church, and he's talking about a particular man who was the messenger of that church, whether it was at Ephesus or wherever. He's talking about the congregation in Ephesus, and yet he calls the minister or the messenger a star. He calls the church a candlestick. And we know, it would not make sense, it would be an absurdity to take this literally. It has to do with the idea of the stars representing, the candlesticks representing the ministers and the churches that are mentioned here in these verses. And you can go to other verses, just taking the Lord himself, where he said, "This is my body," and if this is literally so, as Rome will say, well then, you turn them to John 10, and you say, well, he says, "I am the door." or John 15, I am the vine, and so on, and I am the bread of life. So if one is to be taken literally, then the other has to be, and it becomes an absurdity altogether. But this is another example of the need for interpretation to prevent ourselves from being misled by the mere sound of words. And then interpretation is needed as well for the insertion of an explanatory word in some given passage. Now let me show you what I mean. Turn to Proverbs 15 verse 3. Proverbs 15 verse 3. What I'm saying is that there are some times when you have to insert an explanatory word in a certain passage, or even in your comments, in your preaching and your teaching, in order to give sense. So Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." So here we are shown that the Lord beholds evil. Now look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. The book of Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, where the prophet says of the Lord that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Let me just get the verse, Habakkuk 1:13. "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So Proverbs says the Lord does behold evil. Habakkuk says that the Lord is of such holiness that he does not behold evil. He will not look on iniquity. Now, how do we square those two verses? Because we know right away that there has to be an explanation. So if I were preaching on this verse, Habakkuk 1:13, I wanted to explain it properly, as I said, I would insert, as it were, a word in my preaching, or maybe if I was reading the passage, I would maybe pause and say, we've got to put in here this word to make it clear to you what the Lord is saying here, in order that we don't end up with this conflict between Proverbs 15:3 and Habakkuk 1:13. So the meaning is that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil approvingly. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't see sin. That would be nonsense, because we are told in Proverbs he does behold good and evil. The Lord sees sin, and yet we're told by Habakkuk that he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. That is, he will not behold evil with approvingly, or condoning it, or accepting it. He does see it, but he doesn't approve of it. And that is what Habakkuk is saying in his writings there. Of course, he's moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember the context there. Habakkuk is being shown that God's going to send the Babylonians to destroy the nation. And Habakkuk can't understand that. You'll find that that first chapter of Habakkuk is a series of questions and answers. The Lord tells Habakkuk what he's going to do, and then Habakkuk, just like ourselves, he starts to say, well, why, Lord? And when it comes to this issue of the Babylonians being sent against Israel and Judah, Habakkuk just can't understand that, because the Babylonians are a race of idolatrous, ungodly wretches who live in disobedience to God and follow other gods and so on. And Habakkuk just can't understand how the Lord could use them to chasten his own people. He can't understand that. And this is one of his questions. Lord, you won't look approvingly on evil. So Habakkuk's trying to reason the whole thing out, but that's the setting there. But the point is that sometimes we have to put in a word, maybe in interpreting scripture or in preaching, in order to bring home the sense. Now, the translators have done that. You will find that the translators of scripture have inserted words. If we take our King James Version, you will find that they've been very careful to show that they have inserted those words merely to give the sense, and they have put them in italics. You may have wondered, and maybe most of you know why there are italicized words in the Authorized Version. Well, they've inserted those words to make clear that they're not in the original text, but at the same time they've inserted them because that is the sense of that verse or that particular statement in a verse. And I've just given you one example. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You'll find a lot of this throughout the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verses 2 and 3. Well, verse 3 is the one to... Well, we'll read verse 2 as well. Be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For, and then you have these italicized words, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now, they put those words in to give the sense, and this is really, therefore, a form of interpretation. In other words, if you left those words out, it would read this way: let no man deceive you by any means, for except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when you do it that way, well, you might pause and say, well, what, except what? Or what's he really saying here? Well, I'm simply showing you that Paul is talking about the day of Christ, and he's showing that things have to happen before that day will arrive. And therefore, the translators have caught the sense of what Paul is saying, and they have inserted these words, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Those are explanatory words. They are words, in a sense, that are interpreting what is in view here. And they are correct. They have been looked at, and they have been scrutinized, and they are giving the right sense. So, here is what I mean, that sometimes in interpretation there is need for the insertion of an explanatory word in some given passage to bring out the sense. And it's very clear that our translators, they knew what they were doing. So that the reader of Scripture, as he reads along, it will flow, and he will get the sense, and he will get the interpretation, and therefore to arrive at the right understanding. And that, of course, is of great benefit to us in the reading of the Word of God, when you have that there. Now, I think I'm right in saying this, that when you come to the modern perversions, they don't do that. They insert words and take words out too, but they don't tell you what they're doing. So the Authorized Version translators are faithful to the original text. And that is why they put the words in italics, to show their faithfulness to the original text, and so that you would not be misled into thinking, well, these words were actually in the original. But that's for another time. So these are just some examples of why there is a need for interpreting the Word of God. But then, today may I also just say that another preliminary point to notice is that there are qualifications for interpreting the Word of God. Some basic qualifications that were mentioned here, if time permits me. There has to be the illumination of the mind by the Spirit of God. That has to be the mind illuminated by the Holy Ghost. Now remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. That means that the Holy Spirit gave the words. Now remember that. That's another field as well when it comes to Bible study, the inspiration of Scripture, how it was given. But very basically remember that when Moses wrote, or whoever, the Holy Spirit gave him the words to write. They were suggested to him, they were put into his mind, and he was infallibly kept from writing down anything else but that. That's what inspiration really is. It is the giving of the words to the writer. So the Holy Spirit did that. And we saw that here in 2 Peter, as we read this morning, where it says there that toward the end of that first chapter of 2 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that means that the interpreter of Scripture must partake of the same Spirit in order to arrive at the right interpretation and present, therefore, the right understanding. He must have the Holy Ghost. And of course that brings up a point that's important. The reason why there are so many erroneous interpretations placed upon Scripture, and therefore wrong understandings given, is because there are many men who are taking on to themselves this work of interpreting the Bible, and they are not even saved. They don't have the Holy Ghost in them, and therefore they're bound to go wrong. It's a Spirit-breathed book. And the men who will handle this book must have the Spirit of God within them. It's not possible for the natural mind to come to the Bible and examine it or study it and arrive unaided. That is, without the Holy Ghost's illumination, arrive at the right understanding. It's not possible. And this is a tragedy that has taken place down through the generations of time. Unregenerate men have been, I believe, taking churches and perhaps seminaries and so on. Unregenerate men have been inserted, as it were, by the devil into those places to sow seeds of doubt, to bring their unbelieving criticism upon the scriptures and so on, and they have resulted in the destruction of many, many souls. And that, of course, is tragic. There has to be the illumination of the mind by the Spirit of God. Now, thank the Lord that is promised to the believer. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, that, of course, was initially spoken to the apostles. It was actually a promise by Christ that with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost would guide them, the apostles, in their writings. That's really what's been promised there. The Holy Ghost would guide those men as they would set out to write the New Testament. That was what the Lord meant. But all believers have the Holy Ghost within them, and all believers, therefore, are able to look to the Holy Ghost to give light, to give understanding as the Word of God is read. Now, the believer does receive an illumination at the new birth. If you look at John 6, verse 45, there you read of that experience, John chapter 6, the verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And this is in reference to the believer, because if you go back to verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So speaking of a sinner being drawn to Christ, and then verse 45 says of that person, or those people who are drawn to Christ, they shall be all taught of God. Rome says that you can't read the Bible and gain an understanding. It's a lie. Because here we're told that all believers are to be taught, or will be taught of God, and are taught of God. Now, of course, that has to be kept. We have to keep in mind what I said last week, that this does not mean that a believer doesn't need to be under a faithful minister, because the Lord has raised up faithful ministries in order to explain and expound the Scriptures. But what it is saying is that on your personal level, the child of God is taught of God and given an understanding, given illumination. Look at verse 45 again. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You see, when you were brought to Christ, when you were drawn to Christ, it was because you were taught by the Father. He drew you by teaching you, by illuminating your mind, by causing you to see things and understand things for the very first time ever. You never had seen that you were lost, and the Word of God, applied by the Spirit, taught you that. You have never seen before the sufficiency of Christ. You'd heard of Christ. You'd heard of the story of the cross and so on, I'm sure, but you just didn't understand it. But when the light came, when the illumination came, then you understood it. And it meant something to you, and you were brought to rest in that work because you understood for the first time that unless I rest in Christ, I will go to hell. That understanding was given to you. And here we're shown, therefore, that there is illumination given to the believer. But that's only the beginning. And the believer needs more and more of that. And thank God the Bible shows us that that illumination is given by the Spirit of God on an ongoing basis to the Lord's people. Now, there are too many verses for me to turn to right now to prove that. But we think of how the disciples, Luke 24, who had been with the Lord for 3 years and have been taught much, yet at the same time An awful lot was still not understood, and we're told in Luke 24:45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." That was illumination. Suddenly things began to make sense. And you've proved this, you've found this in your own experience. You've maybe read a passage and you just haven't seen what it's saying or haven't got much out of it. And then another day as you read it, suddenly opens up to you and you can see there what the Lord is saying. He speaks to your heart. The illumination that He gives by His Spirit, you're experiencing that in your own soul. Colossians 1:9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." What is that? That's light. That's illumination. And here we're shown that the believer needs more and more of that. And there are many verses. The psalmist prayed Psalm 119 about asking for understanding, that he might understand the Lord's precepts. So, we all need light, and therefore a qualification for understanding the Bible. Even on the basis, or the personal basis of each one of us as an ordinary believer, leaving aside all offices and so on, but as ordinary believers, there is shown to us that we need illumination in order to interpret the Word of God. So, dear believer, pray for it. Pray for more light all the time, that the Lord will open up the eyes of your heart more and more. Then we must have an impartial spirit in order to interpret the Word of God. I'm simply saying that we must not come to the Bible with prejudice or preconceived ideas or with the objective of the Word of God supporting the idea that you already hold. That is dishonest. That's not how to approach the Word of God. In Luke chapter 8 verse 15, the Lord talks about an honest heart. He says there, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience." So, an honest heart is spoken of there as the possession of those who are good ground hearers. They are given an honest heart. And where that exists, then there will be this. There will be a willingness to be corrected. You see, no man that is no believer, indeed no preacher, has got a handle on all the truth. It just doesn't exist. And therefore there has to be an honest heart. That is, there has to be this impartial spirit, so that we'd be willing to be corrected, for example, as I said, and be willing to be taught. And that's a very important thing. Look at James a moment. James chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated." Spirit-given wisdom, there are some features mentioned here concerning that wisdom. It's James 3:17. Pure, peaceable, gentle. And then it says, easy to be entreated. And that term, easy to be entreated, means that that person is willing to be corrected. Willing to say, "Well, I am wrong. Or I was wrong in my understanding of that verse." And this could, of course, cover anything in the spiritual life. But certainly it can include our understanding of the Word of God, where we are willing to be corrected. In other words, we've got this mind that is humble enough to say, "Well, I was wrong there, and I've got to change my thoughts or my ideas here, because the Word of God makes that clear to me." And you'll find down through church history many men who held rigidly to something and then suddenly discovered, "Well, I'm wrong here." And they were willing to see that. And they were easily entreated. They had got that spirit that recognized that they were wrong. One of the most difficult things in the spiritual or the Christian life is that stubbornness, where a person just will not give way. And of course, really what it is pride. Not willing to admit, "Well, I was wrong," on that point of doctrine or that understanding of that verse, whatever it might be, is pride. Sin comes in, you see, because pride is sin. And the stubbornness that presents itself is really a man's proud heart not being willing to yield. So that's another qualification. We not only need to be illuminated by the Spirit, we not only need an impartial spirit or mind, and then also we need a humble heart to understand the Word of God. And the Bible shows that God does bless the heart that is humble. Just let me mention the other two because our time is gone. Much prayer is needed to interpret the Word of God. The Bible is like no other book. In any given book, what has been written can be mastered through reading and through study. Though it depends sometimes what you're reading. You might read a book and you have to read a sentence 100 times before you can really grasp it. But after a lot of study and so on, you can come to an understanding. But you see, when you come to the Word of God, while there has to be study, there has to be dependence on the Spirit of God in order to come to an understanding, which means there has to be a lot of praying over the passage, praying over the verse, or whatever it might be. And then finally, we must have the right purpose in setting out to interpret God's Word. This is another qualification, the right purpose. And what is the right purpose? To come to know the author in a closer fashion. The purpose of studying the Bible must never be selfish. It must never be carnal. For example, it must never be for the purpose of getting a score against somebody else. That must never be our purpose. Our purpose must be always to come to know the Lord in a closer way, in a more intimate way. The Lord says, "Search the Scriptures. They are they which testify of me." And all true Bible interpretation, therefore, talked about the rules here. They're laid down in studying the Scripture, the hermeneutical plan that we follow, and the understanding that's gained as a result. If it's all according to the Lord and directed by the Holy Ghost, it will always result in much of Christ being seen and more of Christ being seen and the Lord being exalted in our lives, in our church, and so on. This should always be the goal. And you can use that as a very keen test. I've often talked to people and they've asked me, how do I know which church I should attend or where I should belong as regards a congregation? How do I know that? And the answer must always be, you will know that the Lord is leading you to a certain church when Christ is exalted in the preaching of the Word. You will always, that's the test to use. You see, in many churches there can be a delivery of a very orthodox truth, but it's all a barren, dry lecture. It doesn't warm your heart. It doesn't lead you any closer to the Lord. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is not on it. Where the Holy Ghost is there, Christ will always be exalted. And you'll find your heart drawn toward Him, and you'll find more of Him being presented and more being understood. That's the way it ought to be. And may the Lord help us to have that centrality and that focus as a result of all interpretation and study. And if you're not being fed on Christ, then you've got to stop and consider, well, just what is going on here? I do need to be shown more of the Lord. So we'll leave it there today. May God write His Word in our hearts and may He use it in our lives. It's been good to see you all here this morning. Trust the Lord will help us all to come week by week and be under His truth. Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless the Word to us. We look to Thee for that help that we need, that we might be guided in our reading and in our study of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt be with us, even in these studies and Sunday mornings, and may they be used of God to help Thy people and to build them up and to lead them on with Thee and to come closer to Christ. O Lord, grant that, we pray, and abide with us this day, for we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.